our hearts, our minds, to understand, to perceive the truth, and to be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago in our previous series, actually, talking about the purpose of life, I used a story from Ann Voskamp's book, The Broken Way, about a bucket list article that she was reading in the waiting room of a doctor's appointment. And she says that the goal of life isn't to experience more of the world, but for the world to experience, for more of the world to experience more. The goal isn't to experience more of the world, but for more of the world to experience more. In our cultural desperation to fill ourselves, our buckets, if you will, with experiences and accomplishments, we must learn that meaning comes from emptying ourselves for others, not filling ourselves. Our buckets are already full of something. Therein lays the issue. Full buckets can't be filled with more by pouring more in. I mean, real simple case in point. This is essentially a full bottle of water. If I want to have more, if I merely start by pouring more, what happens? It comes out. I'm not getting more. In order to get more, I would have to dump some out, and then I could be filled with more. Right now, I am being filled with more. Okay. Get rid of that. We, a Jubilee community, can't receive the abundant life Christ has for us until we are first poured out for others. Okay? But that takes faith. You have to believe that God will refill you, that you will have enough. When you start pouring out, you know, if you're walking through a desert and you have a bottle and you start pouring, you're thinking, well, I'm wasting good water. I need that. But if I want more, I have to pour out and give to others so that I have space for the more. That takes faith. Believing that God will refill us, that we will have enough. Emptying ourselves doesn't earn more. It simply creates space for more, space which only God can fill. Amen? In our text today, we'll hear Jesus saying that the way to more is through less. The way to fullness is through self-denial. And in fact, that Jesus will be broken and poured out, and we will be too. Jesus teaches disciples this one step at a time. So we're going to explore this living lesson under three headings. First, I will feed you. That's what Jesus is teaching the 12. Secondly, you will feed them. And then finally, we will be bread. And so those are our three headings. Let's begin under that first heading. I will feed you. When reading our passage, we usually, I say we, meaning the broader Christian world, at least in my experience. It's the only experience I have to go on, so it's the one I speak from. But when reading our passage, we usually focus on verses 1 and 2. You know, there's power, authority, healing, deliverance. When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And we might think, if only we had that kind of power, ministry would be effective. If we had that kind of power, this church would be filled with people. If we had that kind of power, fill in the blank, whatever it is we think we ought to have, right? But we tend to skim over verses 3 through 5. Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as testimony against them. Okay, so no backpack, no food, no money, no self-provision. That's the point. if only we could go into the world without provision so that we had to trust God to provide. Aren't we all thinking that? No, it's not how we tend to think. The 12, if they follow this, will quickly assess the effectiveness of their ministry, and it won't be by the size of the crowd. No, in fact, it'll be by whether people welcomed them into their homes and fed them. Jesus gives them power as he removes their safety nets. They will need to be completely dependent on him. The proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom began in Luke with Jesus announcing Jubilee, release, restoration, good news to the poor. And according to Luke 4, 18 and 19, part of this Jubilee freedom is to set the oppressed free. So on that mission, the 12 are setting the oppressed free. That much we see in verses 1 and 2. They are doing just that. And it's still true today. A Jubilee community sets the oppressed free. We strive toward that end. Our ability to be a Jubilee community is not dependent on what we have, but on whom we trust in. Or what we trust in. If we don't trust in the right thing, then obviously it's going to be a bad outcome. Do we have the freedom that comes from trusting God's provision? Real generosity can only grow out of that freedom. That freedom of just, God's going to provide. I don't have to worry about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to drink. God's going to provide. Real generosity can only grow out of that. Now, to be clear, before we move on from this point, it's important to recall, later Jesus did say that they could bring a money bag, a backpack, even a sword. But apparently two are enough for the whole bunch of them, so he's not anticipating an actual battle, to be clear. But that was only after they had learned the vital lesson that they had to be totally dependent upon him. Imagine what this would be like. They go to a town with no reservations at a motel, which most of them didn't have motels, just for the record. They proclaim that a new king has come. His name is Jesus. Then, if no one welcomes you into their home and shows you the hospitality of feeding you, which is included in the idea of welcome, you shake the dust off your feet as a sign against them, a sign of judgment because they didn't receive the king's messengers. On the other hand, if they do receive you, you stay in that house until you leave that town, even if you get a better offer. I mean, you know, but the bed isn't comfortable here. I'd really be better off over here. No, you stay in that house. The first one to welcome you, you stay in that house. But you don't understand. The bed springs are shot. I'm just telling you what I'd be arguing. I'm not saying they have these arguments. I'm just saying, you know, what I would be doing in this situation. Well, the food is so bland at that house. They're way better cooks. I mean, like Rosalina's cooking over there. No, you can't leverage your success for better comfort. Oh, that's challenging to us, isn't it? You stay, you receive, you learn contentment. It seemed to matter how the proclaimers were doing with things, that they were living this trust that they were proclaiming. Evidently, this power grew out of provisionless faith that grew out of it was effective. This power that they had, which was rooted in a faith that had no self-provision. There's nothing wrong with self-provision as a general rule of thumb, but Christ wanted to show them something beyond. And it's vital for ministry that we learn this. Herod, who had recently served up John the Baptist's head on a platter, hears about everything that is going on. He's wondering, you know, what's going on? He's dumbstruck. A whole bunch of people being set free and healed, and people are talking about a new king. That's what it means that they were proclaiming a kingdom, is that they're talking about a new king. And believe me, that alone would make him nervous, never mind all the miracles and this talk about people being raised from the dead. He's thinking, well, I beheaded John, and now stuff is popping up everywhere. He kills one prophet, now it's multiplied into 12, and they're everywhere. What do we do? These messengers had to learn a vital lesson about generosity. Jesus will feed them. They need not fear for their own provision. They can go without anything and trust. It doesn't mean it'll be lavish or lush or everything will be wonderful, but it does mean they'll be provided for. The 12 had to learn this, as do the 72 in Luke 10, the next chapter. that they could generously share the gospel, fearing not for their own provision. Now, the people who show them hospitality, providing for them, must also do so generously, not fearing for their own provision. They'll have enough as well. One of the first lessons Donna and I had to learn in life and ministry is that the Lord will provide. When we were young and naive, which is a nice way of saying young and dumb, we went to plant a church in Utah with no money or backing. Now, our pastor at the time later told me, he said, when I asked him, what, were you crazy for letting us go out there and plant a church at that age? That was basically what the question was. He said, well, if you'd have told me you were going to some place that had lots of churches, I would have told you you were crazy. But you're going to Utah and they didn't really have many. And so I figured, what the heck, it might be the Lord. I thought that was fair, you know. But we had no money or backing. Nobody ever told me that you need money and backing to go plant a church. So for the first couple of years, our income was actually well below the poverty line. After we do our taxes, I'd check. Yep, we're well below the poverty line. But we never lacked. God provided. Now, these days, people don't plant a church until they've raised $150,000 or more. There's nothing wrong with having resources to plant a church, but I'm sure glad that no one told us that we needed them, or we would have been, well, unable to do anything. We learned that what we could not have learned if we had had all this financial support before heading into it. The Lord will always feed us, even if not abundantly, sufficiently. Amen? And that's the faith necessary for all of us if we're going to live in a Jubilee community. The 12 are learning what is essential for genuine generosity. They're learning what we're going to see later in Luke 12. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. We can't seek first His kingdom while being ruled by fear over our own provision. We can't seek first His kingdom while being ruled by fear over our own provision. Why? Because the kingdom, being image bearers for the King, that's what it means to live in the kingdom ways, is to be an image bearer for the King. It reorients us to think about others' needs above our own. As John later says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. If I'm living in fear, I can't love effectively. But if I'm loving effectively, it's driving out that fear and I'm trusting in God. Amen? Most of us don't reject generosity outright. We just want guarantees first. It's like asking God to refill the bottle we refuse to open and pour something out of. It's not going to work. To become a Jubilee community, we must be a people willing to trust God's provision, willing to pour out in the middle of a desert until others have had something to drink and knowing that God's going to give us water. The 12 went out with nothing and returned lacking nothing. They've learned a vital lesson about the Lord's provision, but Jesus' school of ministry isn't finished yet. And that leads to our second heading. You feed them. Luke 9, beginning in verse 10, we'll read that part again, eight verses. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Now, whenever you read names of places in the Bible, I just encourage you to check out what they mean. 8 times out of 10, they have significant meaning. 2 times out of 10, we don't know what it is, but it's probably there too. But at least here, it's house of fish. Anytime you see Beth, it's house of something, right? Bethlehem, house of bread, which made it ironic that Naomi and her husband, whose name is, I forget right now, had to leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, because they were hungry, and go to a Gentile area so they could eat. There's irony in that. And Jesus, of course, the bread of life, comes from Bethlehem, the house of bread. Well, here they are at Bethsaida, the house of fish. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowds away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we're in a remote place." So they're no doubt exhausted from this successful ministry adventure they had been on. Perhaps Peter and his fishing companions, as they get close to the house of fish, and maybe the audience that's hearing this for the first time, recall Peter's encounter in Luke 5 with Jesus, a whole night of fishing with nothing caught. But after Jesus teaches from their boats for at least the morning, so it's now either late morning or early afternoon, he tells them to go out into the deep, which is, by the way, late morning, early afternoon, a terrible time for fishing, and to let down their nets. Peter hesitantly agrees and suddenly has two boats overflowing with fish. Almost immediately, their rest and retreat as they arrive in this place are interrupted by crowds who won't leave them alone. And after this long day of teaching, the disciples have a very practical suggestion. Send the crowds away so that we might find food and lodging. It's both practical and it's forward thinking. But Jesus wants them to have kingdom thinking, not just practical and forward thinking. This isn't a business class on management, it's a kingdom class. And so, he says, you give them something to eat. To be sure, the 12 didn't multiply bread at every meeting from that day on. They didn't even feed people at every meeting. So this wasn't a principle for how you conduct all your meetings. But it is a lesson. It reveals something about the nature of this Jubilee community, represented by the 12, the foundation stones of the church, and this gathered community committed to hearing Jesus' words. It's the church in embryonic stage, if you will. Now, when genuine needs exist in the gathered community, Jubilee communities don't assume it is someone else's responsibility to meet those needs. We don't outsource compassion. It's what we do. We own it. In a Jubilee community, our inability is not the basis of our decision making. The only question is it God's will? If it's God's will and it looks impossible, we really don't have a decision to make. We do it. Okay? Well, it looks impossible. Yeah, I get that. That's why we call this thing faith. When people with needs stand before us, we don't shuffle them off simply because it seems impossible to us that we should meet them. This is the starting point for how this Jubilee community in the making functions. We assume that Jesus is saying to us, you give them something to eat. Okay? We make that basic assumption. When people who are part of our gathered community, or are part of this community, have need, we don't look at the possibility of it. We ask, is it God's will? And the first thing we hear in that is, you give them something to eat. If it's legitimate, if it's real, you give them something to eat. And by the way, I just have this principle that I'm living by, that on judgment day, I'd rather hear the Lord say, you know, you gave away too much, than, you know, there were a bunch of people you sent away that I intended for you to feed. I'll deal with the consequences of this first one. I'm not sure I want to deal with the consequences of that second one. Hello? Amen. If the church is to be the church, we must learn that not only will God provide for us when we do his will, he will provide for those he puts in front of us through us. He'll provide for those he puts in front of us through us. Well, we have only 5 loaves and a few small fish. Now, we can't know exactly what what tone Luke intends here, but here are a couple of options. It could be matter-of-factly. We've checked. We don't have enough food. That could be the tone. It could be that they are incredulous. But Jesus, that's not possible. We have only 5 loaves. That's 1 loaf per 1,000 men. And a few sardines worth of fish for each 1,000 people. Could have been that. I don't know. But what Jesus said next is not among the multiple choice answers for either of those options. Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. Yeah, no, that wasn't on the list. I mean, you can go with none of the above, but you can't add. Right? Have them sit down in groups of 50 as if they're getting ready to be served. That wasn't a proper response to what we just said. You know, it's like, okay, yes, that will solve the problem, Jesus. Now, we can simply give 1/20 of a loaf and a sardine to each group of 50. Now, can you imagine how silly that would have seemed? According to verse 15, the disciples did so. They did it. They do what they're asked to do by Jesus. They do what he says. Jubilee can only begin when we set out to obey Jesus. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So when Jesus gives thanks, there's not enough. When he breaks the bread, he's still only breaking 5 loaves. There's not enough. When the 12 begin to distribute it, there was not enough. But while they were obediently distributing it, somewhere in there it became more than enough. In fact, there were 12 basketfuls. They ended with more than they started with. If we want to be a community whose impact is beyond all human calculation, we must be willing to take what is not enough, give thanks, and distribute it while it is still not enough. Then we will see God at work among us. True generosity requires this kind of trust. I've more than once said to the elder team over the last few years, well, I say we just keep providing where there are needs, and if I get fired because we gave away too much money, so be it. I can think of worse things to be fired for. True generosity requires this kind of trust, that we distribute it while it's still not enough. In faith, that we pour out water from our bottle while we're going through the desert, in faith. In the first movement, Jesus fed the 12. In this second movement, he feeds the gathered crowds through the 12. Now we learn the key. In the third movement, we're going to see that it's not just about bread, that we are the bread that is broken as well. We, meaning Jesus and the 12, but ultimately Jesus and all of us. Let's look at verse 18 from Luke 9 again. Once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah, God's good promised king." Amen? Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Who do you say I am? That question sits over everyone and everything. It's everything we've been reading in this account, that's the question that sits above them all. If he is merely a miracle worker, then this is about bread. It's just simply a story about somebody who can multiply bread. And there are not a few people that take this story to be that way. We read this, Jesus will provide, he'll multiply everything. You're going to have more than you can imagine. And that's the end of the story. But if he is the Messiah, God's good promised king, then this is about how life works in the kingdom. If we say he's God's good promised king, the Messiah, then we must follow him in the ways of the kingdom. And that is where the story goes next. Because Jesus isn't just talking about bread being broken. Listen to verse 22. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple. Note the word whoever. Not if any one of you 12, but whoever. That includes us. Wants to be my disciple. Must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? You see, this feeding miracle was not merely about provision. It was a preview. It was a preview for that night when he was to be betrayed. Note the order. Thanksgiving is offered. He blesses it. Bread is broken. Bread is given and distributed. This is the one meal by which all our needs are met. Luke loves gathering these accounts of Jesus breaking bread and tying them together, all of which reflect either forward to or back to that Last Supper meal. In fact, he almost gives less attention at the Last Supper to these details and more attention everywhere else to these details, because that's what he wants us to see, that it all flows out of that. This partaking at the Lord's table might seem such a small thing, but everything we do flows out of that. And it reminds us of that. Amen? Jesus is explaining that he will be the bread that is broken and distributed. Furthermore, when we take up our cross and follow him, if we want to then carry the metaphor forward, we, the church, are bread that will be broken and distributed. And that is how we become a Jubilee community. Now here we see what might be called a kingdom principle. Now I cautiously use the word principle, for far too often the gospel truths are often reduced to principles apart from the person Jesus. So this principle, to be clear, must always be connected to the person Jesus and how we follow him. Look at verse 24. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me, that's God's good promised king and his kingdom, will save it. In other words, if you live to preserve yourself, you'll lose yourself. But if you give yourself away for the king and his kingdom, you'll finally find your life. That gets right back to where we started, doesn't it? We don't find life by filling our buckets, but by pouring it out so that it might be filled with the abundant life. Amen? Let's use another analogy. Another way to understand this can be found in understanding how life works in the human body. Healthy life. In a healthy body, cells live for the whole. They divide when needed, they repair damage when possible, and they die when they're supposed to for the good of the organism. But if the genetic programming is resisted by a cell, if it keeps dividing when it's supposed to stop, if it keeps living when it's supposed to die, it becomes what? Cancer. That becomes a great analogy to what life in the body of Christ is to be like. A Jubilee community, what we are striving to become, is one in which each part serves the whole, making sure the organism, the body, is healthy. Until the whole body is healthy, we can't be healthy as a whole. If one suffers, we all suffer, and we have to learn that mentality. If one suffers, we all suffer. If one is suffering, it's our responsibility. It's us who are suffering. When a cell stops responding to the signals of the body, when it lives only for itself, the whole body suffers. If the cell won't die, the whole body will die. But when the cells are willing to live for the health of the whole body thrives. In the same way, when we live only to preserve ourselves, the health of the body of Christ is diminished. For when each part lives for the good of the whole, then the body flourishes. Amen? That's a Jubilee community. Analogies aside, our taking up our cross is not about self-destruction. It's about self-giving love. Let me be clear. It's not just sort of like I self-hate. That's not what we're talking about. It's about self-giving love. And it isn't just bread that we break and distribute. It wasn't just bread for Jesus, and it isn't for us. He was broken, and through his breaking came life. And as we follow him, we too will be broken and distributed. And as we are, what seemed like not enough becomes more than enough. Amen? Let me just say a few words in closing. In Jesus' kingdom, bread, which represents life, is provided for us by Jesus. It doesn't end with us. It's not a cul-de-sac, but a through street. Jesus does feed us, but that's not the end of it. Jesus calls and enables us to share it with others as we trust him. He calls us to be broken and distributed for the life of the world as he was, to take up our cross. You know, our series, Cultivating Generosity. How do we cultivate generosity? By doing what Jesus says. Generosity can't exist where fear rules. Generosity is not unwise, but it does follow the wisdom of the cross, which often feels or seems foolish. Generosity takes seriously our responsibility for our brother or sister standing in front of us in the gathered community. Those gathered around Jesus to hear his word. That's the church. We will only change the world as we show the world an alternative way of living. Listen, the world's got plenty of its own way of living. It knows how it does life. Try to get more, 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 more. The messages are out there perpetually. We live by a different message. We do have porous borders, to be sure. But they are still borders. Or we might say we are a city that has walls but very open gates. In other words, it's not us versus them. It's us inviting them in. Welcoming them in. Looking for people hanging out near the gate just to see if they want to come around and come on in. Generosity ultimately should define our lives, lives of self-giving love in which we are willing to be broken and distributed as we follow Christ. Not death to self for death's sake, but death to self for the sake of Christ's kingdom and extending it into the lives of others. As we end, I just want to take a moment. I want us to pause and take a moment to consider how these truths from Luke 9 are calling us in our discipleship. Here's the question. How is this calling you to take up your cross and follow Jesus? Now, to be clear, some of us orient towards self-condemnation. You know who you are. You're going to want to start feeling guilty the minute we pause. So hold on. Don't think to yourself that God is asking, how could you live that way? Or what were you thinking? No, it's more like with Adam in the garden. God knew the answer to all those things. But his question for Adam in the garden is, where are you? Adam was lost and God didn't know where he was. But he wanted Adam to own it. And that's God's question for us. As we consider how his calling to take up our cross and follow Jesus is asking us to make a change, the question we need to contemplate is, where are you? He'll meet you where you are. and he'll bring you to that next step. So let's just take a moment quietly, and after a minute or so of that, we'll sing together and worship the Lord. Amen.